Bill Hybels, who's the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church up in Chicago, heard one time say something that amounts to basically this. He says, we want you to come and serve. And when I ask you to do that, what we're asking you is we want you to lay down your life for the privilege of following Jesus of Nazareth. He said, the hours are long and the work can be very difficult. You may work with unruly children or unruly adults. You will not get an office of your own. You will not get an assigned parking place. You may have to meet in a school cafeteria. We're not going to pay you anything. In fact, we're going to ask you to give us 10% of what you make. You have to take the role of a servant. There's no retirement plan. Don't worry. God will make it all up to you after you die. Who's ready to sign on? And with that, they extend the call and they come by the hundreds and the thousands to serve. Calling people to follow Jesus is calling them to a lifetime of servanthood. We're reading through the Bible together in our church, two chapters at a time, two chapters a day. We are in the book of Job right now, which is an absolutely mind-blowing experience to read through that book. I've not read through it in quite a long time, but it's been, every time I read it, I see things that I never saw before. And as we got to Job, we just blasted through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are marvelous bookend historical pieces. I want to turn your attention to something that we read back in Nehemiah chapter 5. Sometimes when we're reading through the Bible rather quickly, as we are, you miss some of these details. But in thinking of the lifestyle of servanthood, this section in Nehemiah chapter 5 catches my attention. Let me give you some background. It is spring of the year 445 B.C., and our setting is the hero of the story. Nehemiah is in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. Persia is in present-day Iran. Susa, the capital city, is down very close to the Persian Gulf. Nehemiah is there in the year 445 B.C. as a servant to the king, King Artaxerxes. He's there because 140-some-odd years before, I think I'm right when I say that, 130-some-odd years before, the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, had invaded Jerusalem, had razed it, and had taken the Jews into exile into Babylon. They left behind the poorest and the weakest, sort of the outcasts of society, and took all the cream of the crop to Babylon. Nehemiah is the great-great-something grandson of those refugees. And in spring of 445 B.C., as he is in a position of some prominence, he is the cupbearer to the king, he gets word that the city of Jerusalem is in dire straits. It's been destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C., 13 years prior to our text here. In the year 458 B.C., the Samaritans had come and burned what was left of the city to the ground. So Jerusalem is just a pile of ashes, the once great city, the throne of kings David and Solomon and so forth. Nehemiah gets word that his home city, his homeland is in ruins, and it breaks his heart. So he goes to the king, Artaxerxes, and asks for permission. Please go back and see what he can do to rebuild his city. Because he has favor with the king grants him that he might go back. And so they've gone back, and with a skeleton crew, they have worked on and rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem, in spite of opposition, in a remarkably short amount of time, 53 days, to rebuild the walls. Not completely, but substantially all around. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I understand if you go there today, you can see parts of Nehemiah's restoration rebuilding project. Parts of the wall that Nehemiah and company rebuilt are there to be seen there in the old city of Jerusalem. And so, here we are, after they've gone back to work in 445 B.C., now we fast forward 12 years later, and that's where our text picks up. Nehemiah says, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, this is 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Let's pray. Our Father, as Mark's already reminded us, we're so blessed to be your people, to gather to sing your praises, and to have your word written down for us. Father, that we would now receive this teaching of the Word of God, that you would take it from the pages of the book, write it on the tablets of our hearts, and use it, not just so that we know more, but so that we might be more like Jesus, the living Word. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, ladies and gentlemen, is the portrait of a servant, how he thinks, how he acts, what he believes. And this will be the first of a two-part message. I'll begin today and then I'll finish up next Sunday. The portrait of a servant. The first thing I want you to see is that God's servant looks to give, not to get. He looks to give, not to get. You see what Nehemiah writes here? He says, I didn't take the governor's share of all the food. I didn't demand all the best grain and wine. I didn't have the caterers bringing me filet mignon, stone crabs, and Dom Perignon every day. We were adequately, it's a paraphrase, we were adequately provided for, but we didn't live in the lap of luxury. And every day at my table, I had 150 of my Jewish brothers and sisters with me and visitors from other nations, other lands, who'd heard what was going on in Jerusalem and had come to see what God was doing here. We had them at our table every day. I didn't load a heavy burden on these people. I didn't think it was right for me to make a living off the backs of the people whose backs were already straining under this load. In other words, Nehemiah says, I'm not in this for me. I'm not in this just to feather my own nest, not just to get what I can for these people. I'm not in this. I'm not doing this building project for me. I'm doing it for the glory of God. Contrast this with the death grip that Kim Jong-un has on the suffering people of North Korea. I don't know if there's a more wretched place on this planet than North Korea, especially if you name the name of Christ. Contrast this with what Hugo Chavez is doing to the people of Venezuela. Contrast this to what Teodorin Obiang is doing to the people of Equatorial Guinea, a desperately poor nation, yet he's amassed a personal wealth of about $600 million. Contrast this with what the Castros, Fidel and Raul, have done in their stranglehold of the people of Cuba. They cannot say, none of them could say what Nehemiah said, I'm not in this for me. I'm in this for the glory of God and the good of my people. Some American politicians need to understand that they're not supposed to be in this for themselves. They need to be reminded that their office is that of a public servant. When they routinely impose requirements on the American people that they themselves will not submit to, when they routinely avail themselves of privileges that their constituents do not have access to, they need to be reminded of these things. And some of us will be reminding of them of these things in November, I trust. They're there to serve the public, not the other way around. Rights come from God to the people. We loan them to authorities for a period of time. If they use them well, we might loan them to them again. If they don't, we'll take them away from them and give them to somebody else. That'll be another sermon. This is a word that the American politicians, the American political leaders need to hear. This is a word that Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 11:46. He says to the Pharisees, and you experts in the law, woe to you. because you load people with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you. Yeah, that's a word that dictators around the world ought to hear. That's a word that political leaders in America ought to hear. That's the word the American church desperately needs to hear. I'm not in this for me. One of the fastest ways to kill a church would be for everybody to say, what's in it for me? I want what I want. I want it the way I want it. Have I offended you yet? Let me try again. I want them to sing the music that I like and the style I like it. I want them to have the service at the time of day that I want it. I want the pastor to dress the way I think he ought to dress. He ought to have his hair the way they do on television. How'd I do? You ought to see it when I got out of bed every morning. It's hard to get a hairpiece to do that, too, let me tell you. I want them to talk about the subjects. I want them to talk about it. One of the best ways to kill a church is for everybody to say, I want what I want, what's in this for me. Probably 25 years or so ago, I heard a man named Stuart Briscoe say this. I don't know if you know who Stuart Briscoe is. He was for many years the pastor of Elmbrook Church up in Wisconsin. It's a big, big church. He's retired as their pastor now, but he's still in active ministry. And I heard Stuart Briscoe say, yes, he's British, say he was in the grocery store one evening and a lady came up to him and said, Pastor Briscoe, I just want you to know that my family and I are leaving your church. Well, that's what you want to hear when you go to the grocery store. And he said, I'm sorry to hear that, ma'am. Pray tell, what is it? What's your reason? Why is it you want to leave our church? He said, well, my family and I, we're not getting our needs met. And so we're leaving to go to another church where we can get our needs met. He said, I see. He said, ma'am, let me just explain something to you. He said, in our church, we have a staff of, I don't know, however many dozens of people. 5,000 people who show up at our church during a given weekend for services. If all 5,000 people in our church show up waiting to get their needs met, and pray tell, madam, who's going to do the meeting of all those needs? It's impossible. That equation won't work. Math was not my strongest suit, but I can tell you right now that a few dozen or even a couple hundred paid staff cannot meet the needs of 5,000 people. You want a healthy church? It's a church where people show up and say, what can I do for the glory of God, for the building up and the edification, the encouragement of my brothers and sisters in Christ? What can I do to help advance the kingdom of God? God's servant looks first to give, not to get. Now, I realize I'm talking to you all. I'm preaching to the choir or reasonable facsimile. You're here. And I know that many, if not most of you, are doing exactly this. You look to give and you give and you give. Some of you need to pull back a little bit. So I may not be talking directly to you, although I may. But I want to talk to you and beyond, maybe through you, to those who don't seem to understand that this is not a me-first equation. Maybe somebody will hear this sermon on the website who needs to know that it's not a solitary pursuit. It's not for you to stay home and be blessed by what you hear on the internet, what you see on your television set. That the Christian servant looks first to give, not to get. No, is it wrong if you expect to have some of your needs met by the church? Of course not. Of course not. We all have a need. We have needs to worship. We have needs to sing God's praises. We have a need to give. We have a need to pray. We have a need to fellowship with one another. We have a need to hear the word of God. We have a need to receive it and to apply it. We have needs for fellowship and so forth. We have those needs, and it's perfectly appropriate to meet those needs, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We also have needs for emotional and spiritual support, for accountability one another before the Lord. The church has, we have practical needs. If the hurricane comes, and please God, they all stay away, some of us are going to need help getting our shutters up and so forth. So it's perfectly appropriate to expect that the church will strive to meet some of those needs, absolutely. But to come here expecting to get from me first, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year, that's a non-sustainable equation in the church. It's a two-way street. We have needs that need to be met. We also have needs that we can help meet the lives of others. And so many of you live this and model this, and I praise God for what you do. Now, I want to apply this, and I'm going to take a little bit of time on this. This is an equation, if you let me put it that way. This is a dynamic that hit me many years ago, and I run a lot of my Christian life through this, and I think it might help you too, and that is in a Christian walk, in our Christian experience, we all go through phases of hurting, healing, and helping. Hurting, healing, and helping. Let me talk first of all about those who are hurting. I realized a long time ago, and you've heard me say this before, that a steady diet of religious happy talk. I came to Jesus and all my problems disappeared. I never have a cavity or an impure thought anymore. I praise Jesus, my life is wonderful. That'll fly for about 24 hours after you receive Christ. There's that honeymoon period after you become a Christian. And by the way, if you've never received Him as an act of faith, you need to do that. It's not something that just happens to you by osmosis, by being around Christian people hanging out at church. But when you first become a Christian, I mean, life is great. God answers those prayers in marvelous ways. I think He does that to show you that you can taste and see that the Lord is good. But after a while, your first prayer that doesn't get answered, the first person that gets sick and isn't healed, the first time the financial crunch hits and you don't have an immediate way out of it, you realize that religious happy talk is not going to do it. Christian TV ministries, and they serve a purpose, don't get me wrong, they serve a purpose for people who are shut in, people who are sick, people who are in hospitals. But when religious TV, when Christian TV ministries convince you they all have better hair and whiter teeth and greater sex than everybody else, you know, that just won't fly when the rubber meets the road, right? It sounds good when you're young and healthy and debt-free. But when the illness strikes or the hurricane does hit, or it's your son who's on drugs or in jail, it's your daughter who's not married and gets pregnant, or when it's your business that goes out of business, or when your husband, your wife walks out, then that religious happy talk wears really, really thin. Christians are not spared any of the vicissitudes that hit non-Christians. We go through all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that every non-Christian experiences. Moreover, if you know anything about church history, God's people have suffered unspeakably throughout the ages. Our forebears in the faith went through horrendous, unspeakable tortures for belonging to Christ. God's people today suffer unimaginable persecution around the world in those places I mentioned to you. North Korea, China, Nigeria, Ethiopia, the Sudan, Egypt. What's going on there? It's just unimaginable. Virtually every place the Quran is called holy, Christians' lives and property and liberties are in grave, grave danger. So I realized a long time ago that ever since I became a Christian, all my problems disappeared. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is really no gospel at all. It's not biblical. You can look at in the Bible, God's most faithful servants in the Scriptures. Look what they went through. Look what happened to Joseph. Look what happened to Job, Jeremiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, John the Baptist, Stephen, all the apostles. John's the only one that lived to be an old man. The rest of them were martyred in horrible ways. And even John, though he lived to be an old man, he suffered terribly. Paul, Apostle Paul, may have gone through more physical sufferings than all the rest. Job's a man. We're in the middle of his book right now. He is described as blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and yet look at his suffering. You can't write these things out of the Bible. They are the reality of God's people. We have it so good in this country, we can't begin to imagine persecution. And I thank God for that. And I pray that will continue. But you cannot gloss over the sufferings of God's people throughout the ages, around the world today, and in the Scripture. So if you are hurting, and I know a lot of you are, I know because you tell me your stories, and I just know that a lot of us are hurting physically, emotionally, relationally, vocationally. I want you to know you're not alone. Let me tell you some things that maybe a lot of other churches won't touch on. Let me tell you some things about God's people and their sufferings throughout the ages. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written by King David. King David. And this is a cry. We often refer to this as a messianic psalm because as I read through parts of it, you'll recognize this was also the cry of the Christ on the cross. Let me read you just parts of Psalm 22. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I am not silent, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. This is the King of Israel, the greatest king of the Old Covenant people of Israel, crying out and feeling that God had turned a deaf ear to him. You ever feel that way? You're in good company. And again, we call this a messianic psalm because it is echoed by Jesus on the cross. Now, he made his cry in Greek, so if you're reading through Luke and you see it, you hear Jesus say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. This is just a Greek rendering of, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a messianic psalm of the Christ on the cross. One of my professors at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Reggie Kidd. Reggie's a wonderful brother, deep, deep writer. He's got a book called With One Voice. And I would recommend it to you highly. It's not long. It's 170 pages or so. With One Voice. In With One Voice, Reggie writes this about Jesus on the cross. It's a little lengthy, but I'm going to read it. And I want you to listen, especially if you're in pain and going through the hard times. I want you to listen to what Reggie says, referring specifically to Christ on the cross. Using the opening words of Psalm 22, God's Son lifts a bitter dirge of forsakenness to a father who promised he would never abandon his own. He who knew the Father's voice from eternity and was the author of sound for all creation heard nothing but silence. With the cry and the unforgettable words of G.K. Chesterton, God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. David's first singing of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Turns out to have been a premonition of the day when a favored son would watch his father desert him. What darkened the sky that day was God's refusal to save the only Israelite who had never rebelled. To know the God who is to look to him even when he won't make eye contact. To know the God who keeps covenant is to sing to him even, perhaps especially, when you fear he may not be listening. On the cross, God's Son sings his loathing of what he had to become for us. Nevertheless, he sings. Jesus' rejection becomes our acceptance. His cursedness, our forgiveness. His nakedness, our covering. His ugliness, our beauty. Christianity is not about a bland middle ground stuck somewhere between high and low. It is not a canceling of cold and hot. Knowing Christ is about embracing what the Apostle Paul calls the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The cross, therefore, calls forth hymns that know the fellowship of his sufferings, hymns that can come from a cross or rise from a prison cell at midnight. If you're hurting, and a lot of us are, don't believe me? Read it. If you're hurting, And a lot of us are. I want you to know, you're not alone. Every single one of us, every person that's ever breathed, experiences suffering at one level or another, from the Jobs of the world to the princesses in the palace who get a hangnail. Every single one of us experiences suffering at some level. It's not if or even when we suffer. It's only how we experience it. So, what's the good news? There is good news. There's good news for the lonely. He is Emmanuel, God with us. For the outcast, He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. For the prisoner, He's the one who came to proclaim freedom for the captives. For the handicapped and the disabled, one day we will mount up with wings with eagles. We will run and not get tired. We will walk and not become weary. For the suffering, for the wounded, for the broken, by His stripes we're healed. For the struggling and the tempted, we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. For the hopeless, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the troubled and tormented, He's the Prince of Peace. For the depressed and the downcast, He means His good tidings of great joy. For the fearful, He says, be of good courage. For the guilty, He says, your sins are forgiven. There's no more condemnation. For the complacent, He says, go and sin no more. For the grieving, He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. One day there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old things will have been wiped away. All things will become new. For those in darkness, He says, I'm the light of the world. For those who are lost, He says, I'm the way. For those who are confused, He says, I'm the truth. For those who are dying, He says, I'm the life. We move from hurting into healing. From hurting into healing. Time usually helps, but it doesn't. Forget the old proverb. Time does not heal all wounds, but it usually helps. But it's not enough. Here's what I would say to those who are moving into healing. If you want to be healing, in the process of healing, first of all, you've got to identify exactly what is it that's causing the pain and the grief. If it's sin of our own, we need to confess it. We need to repent of it. We need to ask God's forgiveness. And if it's the sin of others against us, sins we've committed against others, we need to go to them and ask their forgiveness too. It can be very hard, but I speak from personal experience, it can be so freeing to go to the person that you've wounded, even if it was years ago, and say, I am so sorry for what I said, for what I did, for what I didn't say, what I didn't do. Maybe you didn't even realize it at the time. God's brought it back around you. You need to go to that person, if you can, and ask for forgiveness. If it's someone else's sin against us, then we need to ask God for the grace to forgive that other person. If it's physical suffering, ask God to release you from your sufferings. Maybe He will. He does heal. And if He doesn't, and He does not always, I love my charismatic brothers, but they're wrong. He doesn't always heal, and it isn't always a matter of how much faith we've got. Sometimes, like Paul, He is pleased to leave us wounded and broken, that in our weakness He's made strong, in our imperfections He's made perfect. So if you ask Him to heal and He does, praise God. Make sure you tell people who healed you. Be like the blind man, John chapter 9. People, you couldn't shut him up. But if He doesn't heal, and He does not always, and you ask Him for the grace to go on in spite of your woundedness, in spite of your brokenness, and remember, your suffering is not meaningless. Because Christ has entered into your suffering. And if Christ has entered into it, it cannot be meaningless. Isaiah said it 700 and some odd years before Jesus came. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. If not now, then eventually one day. And we move from hurting into healing. And then we get to the point where we are able to help others. From hurting to healing to helping. Listen, if you're a Christian, and you've been a Christian for more than, about 24 hours, and you're not extending a hand to somebody else, something's wrong. If you're hurting, okay, we understand that. This is a good place to come and heal. And you can sit here and heal. But if you've been sitting and healing for a few months, a few years, a few decades, and you're not extending a hand to somebody else, there's something wrong. It's a two-way street. You've got to get your eyes off yourself. Not just to be a good doobie. This is a good thing to do because this is where the life of the body of Christ is. We receive from God's goodness and His grace. We extend it to others. It's one of the oldest sermon illustrations in the book, and preachers love it. It's the difference between the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River dumps down into it, and it's teeming with life, and fishermen have made their living off of it for centuries upon centuries. And then at the southern end of the Jordan River empties back out of it. But down below it, the Jordan River dumps into the Dead Sea. And it's dead. Nothing lives in it. Because it doesn't empty out of it. It takes in, but it does not give out at all. And it's dead. Do I need to unpack that for you? For the applicationally impaired? Whatever God has done for you, the good things He's poured into your life, the love, the mercy, the grace, the fellowship, the giftedness, what are you doing with it? Where do you want to be? Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea? Romans chapter 15, I'm sorry, let me back up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens. And thus fulfill the law of Christ." We're not meant to carry Him by ourselves. Our shoulders aren't broad enough. Some of us don't have two good shoulders to start with. We need one another to bear one another's burdens. Paul goes on to say in Romans 15, verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not just to please ourselves." Listen, let me ask you practically speaking. When was the last time you really extended yourself, you really inconvenienced yourself to help somebody else out? For some of you, you do it every day. God bless you. For some of us, maybe we're sitting back and letting it happen through other people. When was the last time you really inconvenienced yourself for somebody else? You really gave of your time, your money, your energy to meet the needs of somebody else just because God put it on your heart and you saw a need you could meet. When was the last time? Listen, if you're not a Christian, forget all this. Just forget it. You should soak it up and get all you can all you get, sit on the can. You know, if you're not a Christian, just live it up because this is all you got. This life is as good as it's ever going to get for you because after this, you're going to stand before God who's going to call you to account for how you lived. If you're a Christian, what God has poured into you, He didn't put it in there for show. He didn't put it in there for display. He put it in you so you could use it to bless others with it. I remember reading years and years and years ago a story. There's a Filipino fishing vessel that got in terrible trouble. Huge storm out in the South Pacific. And a United States submarine got relayed the distress call. And so they surfaced in 35-foot seas with 40-knot winds. Of the crew of 25 on this Filipino fishing vessel, 24 drowned. But they went to great risk. They extended themselves to great risk to reach out to one Filipino fisherman. And they rescued him. They saved his life. And they were asked later on, why did you do that? Why did the United States sub go to such risk to save one Filipino sailor? And the answer that one of the sailors gave was, he said, "Well, there's a real brotherhood among mariners." There's a brotherhood among sinners too, ladies and gentlemen. We need each other. We need each other. Some of us are in the big, big, deep seas with really high winds. We need to extend ourselves to one another, to reach out in Christ's name. Why? Again, so we can be good doobies? So we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look at how good we are? No. Because the Son of God inconvenienced himself greatly when he laid aside the glories and the splendors of heaven, laid aside his rights as God, and entered into a world contaminated by the nuclear radioactive fallout of our sin from Genesis 3 on. And he inconvenienced himself and he extended himself at great peril, and he laid down his life on an old rugged cross so that we could be brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the family of God, with God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, the Holy Spirit as our blood tie, our blood relationship with one another, and he calls all of us to do the same. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look to you and we're grateful for all you've done for us, not because we deserved it, not because of what you saw in us, but in spite of it, that you sent your only Son to leave the splendors of heaven and to come and to dwell among us and to be one of us and to live on our planet and to walk in our dusty, dirty streets and to enter into our pain and our suffering and to take upon himself our sins and to fulfill the curse of the covenant that we deserved and to die our death and rise again from the dead that we might follow him one day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for being here with us today. Hope you'll be back next Sunday to hear part two of this message. And we hope that you have a good rest of your Sabbath day. Would you receive now the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.